Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 John chapter 2. When we were winding up last week, I shocked a few people, or at least startled a few folks, because I said towards the end of service, Christians don't tell lies. They go to church and sing them. And I wasn't accusing anybody when I said that. I was just pointing out, and yes, a little bit bluntly, I'll admit, I was pointing out what John was pointing out, that there's sometimes a gap between what we say and what we do. And I say we, and we includes me. But that gap and the reasons for it, that was what John was talking to us about last week. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things that create a wedge between our words and our actions. They create that gap between our words and our deeds. Well, that was last week's challenge. This week, John has got a slightly different challenge to present to us. It's similar, but it's different. Last week's challenge had to do with the distance between what we say and what we do. This week's challenge, John is going to ask, is what about the gap between what we say and what we actually believe? You know, we sang a lot of things this morning, and we do that every Sunday. A lot of the things we sang lifted directly from Scripture, especially that last song. Last week, John challenged us, do we do the things that we sing? Lord, I give you my heart. Do we? I live for you alone. Are we? Well, this week, John is going to twist it ever so slightly, and he's going to ask us, the things we sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Blessed Trinity, do we believe these truths that we sing? The very first song that we sang as we came here this morning asked us, we asked ourselves really, what do we think about Jesus? What child is this we sang? Who is he, this child laid to rest? We asked the question and then we answered it for ourselves. We said, this is Christ the King, the one over whom angels sing, the Word made flesh. The King of Kings. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. We said all of those things. We declared them in song. But do we believe them? Do we, as we share these propositional truths, do we recognize that they're more than words that just happen to rhyme? That they are, in fact, awesome, biblical truths? Do we acknowledge them as such? And if we do, are we abiding in them? That's John's question for us today. First part of it, where he's going to begin, is he's going to ask us, do we recognize the truth of who Jesus is? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And we say that casually. We say that many, many times every Sunday, but not everyone believes that. And not everybody means the same thing when they say that. There are those who war against the truth of God's Word. John is going to start off talking about those people. If you're taking notes, the first point on your outline is going to be about antichrists, people who oppose the truth of Scripture. Then John's going to talk about a different group of people. There are those who oppose the truth. On the other hand, second point, there are those who love the truth, those who are of Christ. Christians, we call ourselves. Next, third point, John is going to focus on the central truth. The thing that's at the core of what we're talking about, the truth about which all other truths revolve, he's going to talk about the Christ. So we've got antichrists, those who are of Christ, the Christ, and then the final point, he's going to talk about abiding in Christ. The quality of not just knowing, but being in the truth and letting it mold and shape and define us. Let's see what the Lord has. Verse 18, little children, John writes, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. John, we've observed over these last few weeks, is writing to believers. He's writing to people who know God's Word, who are students of God's Word, if John is their pastor. He's writing to people who knew, just like you and I know, that Antichrist, capital A, is coming. Now, you and I read the word Antichrist, and immediately, what book of the Bible do we think of? Revelation, you bet. The problem is that here, then, John hadn't written it yet. Or more to the point, God hadn't given it to him yet. But John can still talk about the coming world leader, the one that John calls the Antichrist, because he shows up in more than just the book of Revelation. Turns out that he's prominent in the book of Daniel. He's conspicuous in the book of Zechariah. He's all over both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And in all of those places, Scripture speaks in great detail about this coming world leader and gives him all kinds of names and titles. The lawless one, the willful king, the son of perdition, the man of sin. Whatever we call him, he's a guy who will be possessed of superior intellect, amazing speaking ability, and he's going to overpower all of the other rulers of his day. He's going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to enforce his will upon the world. And in the process, Paul tells us he's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:4. What Paul is saying is that the coming world leader that John calls Antichrist, John's the only guy who uses that term, but that's the term that's stuck, that we use most often. He's not only opposed to all that is of God, he actually is going to claim to be God. Until, of course, Jesus arrives on the scene and makes it clear that no, he's not. Now, this is familiar territory to the readers in Ephesus, the people that John was writing to, because they had the books of Daniel and Zechariah. There's every reason to believe that they had both Paul's letters to the Thessalonians because they were written 40 years earlier. And they knew that at the end of this age of grace, this church age, if you prefer that term, that you and I live in, the church age that Christ's death on the cross made possible and that the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost began, at the end of this age, the Antichrist is going to appear. And in fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul seems to indicate that it's only the presence of the church in the world today that's preventing the Antichrist from already showing up, because the Holy Spirit is present in the hearts of believers. The church accommodates God the Holy Spirit in this world, and apparently that presence is inhibiting Antichrist from coming to power even now. But the point is that the early church, the people that John was writing to, understood the doctrine of imminence. They understood that Jesus could come back at any time. And they understood then that last days meant any one of these days could be the last day. They would habitually greet each other. It was common for believers in the first century to greet each other and say, perhaps today. And that would be okay, wouldn't it? If today was the day that Jesus could come back, he could. There's absolutely no reason that he couldn't. I think if he doesn't, if he does tarry, that when we're done with 1 John, we might launch into the book of Revelation and get into these things in a bit greater detail. Especially when we look at the landscape today, if we look at things happening in the world, as we look at Syria in particular. Syria is apparently threatening or contemplating the use of chemical weapons against the revolution that's going on there. The seated government is contemplating using all manner of atrocity to put down this civil war, while other world leaders are considering what their response will be if Syria does use chemical weapons. They're even, some of them, considering a preemptive strike to prevent them from using chemical weapons. Why is this interesting? Because Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1 talks about a day when Damascus will lie in ruins. It's never happened. It's the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. It's never been laid ruined. But Scripture says that one day it will, and CNN tells us that that one day could be tomorrow. It's interesting, the times that we live in. But if this is new territory for you, don't get lost in the weeds. John's point, let's get back to 1 John, is that before the second coming of Jesus, a coming world leader possessed by Satan is going to temporarily rule over the entire planet. But in watching and waiting and warning people about this guy, a guy that he calls Antichrist, capital A, John is saying, don't miss the fact that Antichrists, small a in plural, are already here. In fact, they're everywhere. Antichrist comes from the Greek antichristos. And the prefix anti, that can mean against, and that's probably our most familiar use of it, right? Antifreeze, something that we put in our radiator to guard against freezing. But anti in the Greek can also mean in place of. It can mean a counterfeit or a substitute. And we've seen Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, if you will, since the beginning of human history, haven't we? I mean, Satan's war on God began even before human history. We don't know when, but sometime before the creation of man, Satan rebelled against God. He exalted himself against God and was cast out of heaven along with a third of the angels. Genesis 3 is where Satan enters human history, and we see Satan take his war against God to a new front. He decides, if I'm going to war against God, I'm going to war against God's creation. We have the whole episode with Eve in the garden. And then on the heels of that, no pun intended, when God announced his plan to redeem humankind, well, Satan's war against humankind began to become Satan's war against the Redeemer of humankind. Satan declared war on Jesus so that Jesus couldn't be born, so that he couldn't die on the cross, so that he couldn't be a ransom for our souls. And it's really interesting to read the Old Testament from that perspective, to think about how much of Old Testament history is the story of Satan trying to keep Jesus from being born. From Genesis 6, Satan and his demons arranging, you know, intermarriage and the sons of Seth polluting the bloodline of mankind. And then earth begins to get repopulated, and we see focused attacks on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because God has said, well, the Redeemer, the Messiah, is going to come out of Abraham's descendants. So Satan focuses attack there on that family. And when God says he'll also be a descendant of David, we see very directed attacks at David and at Solomon and at the kingly line, all the way down to Jeremiah 22, when God pronounces a blood curse against Jeconiah. And Satan had to say, okay, I did it. If there's a blood curse against this kingly line, there's no way that Jesus could ever be born. He won't meet the qualifications that God has specified. But of course, when we were in Luke, we looked at how elegantly God arranged to circumvent that blood curse to ensure that Jesus would be born, that he would be a descendant of David, that he would be the heir to the throne. But that didn't stop Satan. He launched an attack we read about in the book of Esther. Haman almost succeeded in eradicating the Jewish race. And even after Jesus was born, we have Herod declaring a death sentence on all newborns, trying to keep Jesus. If he couldn't keep him from being born, Satan could at least keep him from growing up and dying for our sins. But of course, and praise God, he failed. Because Jesus was born, and he lived, and he died for our sins. And we sang about that this morning. The reason he came was the nails and spears that pierced him through, the cross he bore for me, for you. And we hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Satan's attempts to keep Jesus from being born failed. We talked about now, last week, his new strategy, his fallback, his alternate scenario where he tries to get us to ignore Jesus or to discount him, to minimize him. He tries to get us to worship something or someone in place of Jesus. That's where lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life came in, right? Those are things that lead us to try to find a substitute for Jesus. Whatever that is, that person, that place, that thing, that idea, something that we grab hold of and try to jam into the Christ-shaped hole in our heart. Last week, John warned us about that. This week, he's warning us. It's not just substitutes for Christ we need to be concerned about. It's substitute Christs, or as he calls them, antichrists. Because Satan can't undo the finished work of Jesus on the cross, but if he can get us to believe in another Jesus, if he can get us to accept a different definition, to embrace a different identity for Jesus, then at least he can limit the impact of the cross. Because, follow this, the more people who believe in a false Christ, then the fewer people who believe in the Christ, the true and living Christ. And the fewer people who acknowledge the Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the fewer people who really accept and embrace the truth of who Jesus is, well, then the fewer people who are going to be interested in what he accomplished. And the fewer people who are interested in what Jesus accomplished, the fewer people who will find salvation in him. If you're Satan, that's a good thing. If you're Satan, you're saying to yourself, well, I couldn't keep Jesus from dying on the cross. But the consolation prize is at least I can keep as many people as possible from accepting that and finding salvation in it. So this isn't just an abstract theological debate this morning. People's eternity is literally hanging in the balance. John says, fortunately, not ours. Because John is writing first and foremost to Christians, right? People of Christ, second point on your outline. People like most of us who at some point in our lives said, yes, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness because that was right and that was wrong and I choose wrong. We've all done that. That's sin that separated us from God. And at some point in our life, we acknowledged, wow, that was sin. And if I don't find forgiveness for that sin somewhere, I'm never going to see God because the wages of sin are death. If I never find forgiveness for my sin, I'm going to be separated from God forever. I'm going to spend eternity not in heaven with God, but in hell apart from God. And most of us have said, you know, the way to that forgiveness, the only way to that forgiveness is through Jesus. Jesus came to die in our place, to purchase our forgiveness on the cross. And those of us who have found forgiveness in Christ Jesus, here's the bonus. When we accept Jesus' death as payment for our sins, we also gain the Holy Spirit. God at that moment gives us the down payment on our eternity. We don't go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven, but as assurance that we will, God gives us the Holy Spirit. God Himself comes to live and dwell in our hearts. In other words, skip verse 19, let's look down at verse 20 for a moment. We have an anointing from the Holy One, and we know all things. Verse 21, John says, I haven't written you because you don't know this, but because you do know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth. Now, those are some awkward words. Let's break it apart. Know all things, first of all, probably bad translation. One possibility, I mean, and that's not shocking, right? Who here knows all things? Okay, so since it's obvious none of us does, that can't be what God, the Holy Spirit, intended. One possibility is that this was a copyist error, that somehow in copying from manuscript to manuscript, one letter difference in the Greek is the difference between know all things and you all know. And that's a very real possibility. But I actually think that there's a better explanation. I think that what John is saying is guided by context. I think what John is saying is that we know all things related to what he's talking about. We know what we need to know about Jesus. We know the full, absolute, reliable truth about our Savior. And the reason that I think John is making this point and making it emphatically is that there are cults and false teachers, there are antichrists who tell us, no, we don't. We don't know everything that we need to know about Jesus. Their whole spiel is that there's something missing from our understanding. There's something hidden from our analysis. There's something that we don't know. Or maybe there's something I know and I'm just not telling you. But John's point, verse 21, is that that's not where he's coming from. That's what false teachers do. John is saying, hey, I'm not doing that. He's warning us about antichrists. And he's pointing out those who oppose the truth tend to offer counterfeit truth in its place. They offer new truth, better truth, substitute truth. John is saying, I'm not doing any of that. I'm pointing you back to the truth that you already have. He's saying, hey, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, you don't need new truth or secret truth or hidden truth. The key for us is simply holding on to and applying the truth that God's already given us. One of the reasons I think we look for, even as believers, new truth or hidden truth is that the truth that we have sometimes implies a little bit of work on our part. And my flesh is lazy and wants a shortcut. I don't want to lose 40 pounds. Again, I don't. I just want to be 40 pounds lighter. Tomorrow. Tuesday at the latest. I don't want to overcome temptation. I would much rather not be tempted at all. That would be easier. Scripture says, resist the devil and he would flee. Resist sounds like work. How about just keep the devil away from me, Lord? How about that? But that's not how God has chosen to work with us. And deep down, we know that that is true. We know that Scripture says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, because we know the truth about Christ. And we know that it's true, not because we want it to be, not because we've gotten together and decided that we're all going to believe it, not because it's true for us, but maybe not for the people down the road. These things are true because they're true. Period. That's how truth works. Truth exists, and it's not selective. The world tries to perpetrate this idea that at least when it comes to the things of God, there's no such thing as truth. The important thing isn't being right or wrong or accurate. The important thing, what's the important thing? Being sincere. Let me ask you a question. Does your boss believe that? Your boss says, I need it by 3 p.m. How well does it work when you say, well, you know, I thought about it, and 3 p.m., 6 p.m., there's really no difference. I mean, your 3 p.m. is my 6 p.m., so we're good. Does your wife believe that there's no such thing as truth? Next time you forget her birthday, December 9th, you know what? I thought about it. April 3rd this year. I sincerely think that we're going to celebrate your birthday in a few months. Let me know how that works for you guys. Personally, I'm scared to try it because my wife believes in truth. Our bosses believe in truth, and we all know deep down that there is truth in the universe that's consistent and absolute and that's knowable. We can't say, well, there might be truth out there, but I don't know where to look for it. No, if we're in Christ, we've found it. And John is reminding us of that. He's reminding us we do know. We know that God is true. We know that Christ is the truth. We know that the Bible speaks truth. We know these things because God, the Holy Spirit, living in our hearts, declares them to be so. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We know truth. That's part of what it is to be saved. It's been said that a Christian can see more on his knees than the rest of the world can standing on tiptoe. Why? Because if we're born again, we have the ability to perceive and discern things that the rest of the world doesn't have. We have, verse 21, an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And that's true, by the way, if we've been saved for 5 minutes, or 5 weeks, or 5 years, or 5 decades. That's what it is to be born again. Think about it. When a baby is born, they're born, if they're healthy, with all of the sensory apparatus that people get. Eyes, ears, skin with nerves, smell, taste buds, and a brain to process all of that. And over time, as the baby matures and grows, do those senses develop and mature? Sure they do. But they're born with the capability to perceive things. Just like you and I, when we're born again, gain the capability to perceive things of God. We have the ability to perceive and discern truth. And the most important truth, not truth that we believe, but the truth that we know, is the truth of who Jesus is. The babe, the son of Mary, who is also the Son of God. Now, the ability to perceive truth doesn't mean that we know all truth perfectly and at all times. Do we have questions? Yeah. Are there things about which we're uncertain? Yes. Do we have some blind spots? I do. But to be a Christian is to be crystal clear on one thing, that Jesus is who He said He is. Which means that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Redeemer of the world, and it means that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. We developed those ideas as we were going through Luke's gospel, but in our context today, it's important to understand that's where cults attack, at those two points, that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was fully man and fully God. The Gnostics, they attacked, and part of what John is responding to here, they attacked the identity of Christ. They went after who He was. They said, no, Jesus wasn't the Christ. The Christ was a spirit that came upon the man Jesus when he was baptized and then departed just before the cross. Because there's no way that perfect God and the Spirit of Christ would subject himself to the humiliation and so forth of the cross. And other cults say similar kinds of things. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. The Mormons say that he's Lucifer's brother. Now, that's one point of attack. The other point of attack, there are some that don't go after who Jesus is, they go after what he does, what he's accomplished. Catholics, for example, believe that Jesus' death didn't ransom us from sin. Catholics believe that Jesus' death was only a down payment and that we have to add to his work on the cross through good works and through atonement in purgatory after we die. So to all of these sorts of attacks, John says, no. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. One-stop shopping to put the lie to both of those attacks, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God was never lost. We were lost. God has reconciled to himself us through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, the following verse says that God was in Christ when it happened. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. One-stop shopping for almost any cult puts the lie to so much false teaching. And cults won't roll over easily. False teachers will come back at you and they'll say, well, you can't prove that Paul meant that Jesus was the Son of God. You can't be sure that that's what he was saying. Yeah, we can. Because it isn't just Paul who said it. It was Jesus who said it, and he said it a bunch of different times. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 12:45, he who sees me sees him who sent me. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And lots of other places. So why is this a big deal? You're sitting there saying, Patrick, you're getting worked up. You're frothing a little around the mouth there. It's a big deal because we're talking about truth. And we're not just talking about any truth. We're talking about truth that gets at the very core, the very essence of God's character. Let me borrow an illustration from John Corson. Imagine that it's halfway through service and some radical anti-Christian group attacks the church. They're tired of all this Jesus stuff that's coming out of 2161 South Hillside, so they come after us, not just with protest songs and a bunch of signs. Imagine that they come after us with guns and knives and a grenade comes flying in through that door. Well, right away I see it, and then I look at the back of the room and I see my 11-year-old daughter sitting back there, so I make a beeline for Michaela, and I grab her and I run, and I throw her on the grenade so her body will smother the explosion and keep the rest of us safe. Yeah, it didn't end the way that you were expecting, did it? But if Jesus isn't God, that's the story of the cross. If Jesus isn't God, then the cross is not Jesus sacrificing himself for our sins. It's God creating and condemning one being for the sake of another being. Forget the fact that the math doesn't work. Because one man can't die for every other man's sins. That takes God. Only Jesus and his divinity could pay the price for billions upon billions of souls. Leave aside the fact that it doesn't compute. It's not love. And that's what we accuse God of when we say that Jesus isn't God. We're no better than Satan. In fact, we're just like Satan. We're saying, has God really said? We deny that he's a God of love. When we deny that Jesus is God, we commit the worst kind of character assassination against God. And it's people who buy into that that pay the price. Because verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. No one has the Father but through the Son. John 14:6, right? There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So to deny Jesus is not just to deny God's love, although that would be truly heinous, to deny Jesus is to deny God. And unbelievers of every stripe and persuasion want to tell you that that's not a big deal. Gnostics, Mormons, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Jews, Christian Scientists, Hindus, Buddhists, fill in the blank. They all argue a version of the same thing. We all worship the same God. We just have different perspectives on what to do with Jesus. The Bible says no. And God the Holy Spirit says, We may all want to worship the same God, because Scripture says, after all, the creation testifies to God. And man is made in the image of God. I don't have a problem with the idea that our DNA on some level programs us to seek unity with God, intimacy with God. I have no problem with that idea. The idea that we all want to worship God, that we seek relationship with Him, that we desire to pray to Him, sure. But the point is, we can't do any of those things apart from Jesus. If we deny Jesus, if we reject His atoning death on the cross, we forfeit all relationship with God. And as a result, we are eternally condemned, no matter how sincere we might be. If you've been denying Jesus, if you've been listening to the antichrists of the world and accepted a substitute for Christ, or even a substitute Christ, before we leave here today, I'm going to give you a chance to change your mind. But before we go there, John's got some final words of exhortation for those of us who knew Christ when we came here today. Verse 18 says, there are antichrists in the world. We skip verse 19 that says that there are antichrists in the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Where do false teachers get their start? It's usually in places just like this. False teachers usually start within a church. Study the history of any cult. That's usually the case. They start off within a body of believers, and when things don't go their own way, they discover new insights. Or they realize that we aren't sufficiently zealous about a particular point of doctrine, and they're off to the races. All of a sudden, you see a split. Usually with the newly enlightened ones defining themselves in terms of what they aren't. Think about the emergent church in recent years. What do they believe? Ask emergent church leaders what they believe. The first answer you'll usually get is something along the lines of, well, the easiest way to explain it is that we're not like those crazy fundamentalists. We're different. But with Antichrist attacking the church from the outside and Antichrist undermining the church from the inside, how do you and I make sure we stay crazy fundamentalists? Because God wants us to be. And John says, you know what? It's actually not that hard. The key, verse 24, is let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What does that mean? Paul puts it this way. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes, these are the last days, and in the last days, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sounds like what John just said, right? What do we do about that? He says, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 3, but it's exactly the same idea that John is laying on us in verse 24. John just says it with fewer words. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you'll also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he's promised us, eternal life. Antichrists are running rampant in the world. They're going undetected in the church. It might be some of you here today, but it's always been that way, John says. The problem isn't new. And because the problem isn't new, the solution doesn't need to be new either. The solution just needs to be true. And what's true is God's Word. That's what's steadfast and reliable. That's what we can depend upon. 2 Timothy 3, right after where I left off, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That being the case, if the Word of God is all of those things, and it is, then John wants us to remember, stick to what we know. Corrie Ten Boom, concentration camp survivor, said, never be afraid to trade your unknown future for a known God. Never be afraid to trade what you don't know for what you do know. We know God. We know His Word. John says, don't trade what you know to be true for something that's new and shiny and different. Because Satan presents himself as an angel of light. Reasonable to assume that teachers teaching doctrines of demons will do the same thing. They'll give the exact same impression. Problem is that they'll leave destruction and mayhem in their wake. Verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Yeah, they're out there in the world. Yes, they're in the church, but we don't have to be afraid, John says. We don't have to worry about getting sucked in to some vain philosophy. We don't have to be concerned that somehow we're going to be left out or left behind or left to the side. Because verse 27, the anointing which we've received from Him abides in us. And we don't need that anyone teach us, but as the same anointing teaches us concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught us, we'll abide in Him. Now, John's not saying that there's no place for teachers in the body of Christ. Yeah, Patrick, of course you're going to say that. But Scripture says that. Paul calls himself a teacher repeatedly. Both letters to Timothy, he says so conspicuously. He calls teaching a spiritual gift. He sends Timothy out to teach. He tells the elders of Ephesus that that's their job, to raise up people to teach. And what's John doing here, when we get right down to it? What's John doing in this letter? He's teaching. But his point is, look what he's teaching. He's teaching the Word of God. Not something new. Not something extraneous. He's teaching the Word of God. And how is he teaching it? He's teaching it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how are people receiving and testing and understanding his teaching? Through the power of the same Holy Spirit, confirming the truth of God's Word and His Word. And John's point is, we have that truth, and we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate that truth. This book is foolishness to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But when we look at it through the lens of the Holy Spirit, it comes alive. The Holy Spirit brings God's truth to life. The Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit in the heart of gifted teachers. God has given us truth, and He's given us the ability to explore the truth and understand the truth and apply the truth and test what other people try to lay on us to determine whether or not it's true. Antichrists of the world are going to say, yeah, good. It's still not enough. Oh, really? I have the truth of God, and I have the Holy Spirit to interpret the truth of God. I have the Holy Spirit to empower me to apply the Word of God. What more do I need? Well, something. And if they can't convince us of that, here's the fallback. Sometimes the antichrists of the world will try addition by subtraction. They'll convince us that we have something that we don't need. If they can't convince us we need something that we don't have, well, then they'll try to create a hole. Well, you have something that you don't need. Because John says we've got two weapons. We've got God's Word and we've got God the Holy Spirit. If those are the two weapons in our battle against antichrists, it doesn't seem too bizarre that they would try to disarm us, try to convince us that one or both is unnecessary. And so we'll hear things like, well, God's Word is too limiting. It's ancient. It's archaic. It doesn't apply for today. You can set that to one side. You don't need that anymore. Or, you know what? The Holy Spirit's too dangerous. You get all kind of freaky charismatic with that Holy Spirit stuff. There's no telling word what's going to happen. And because the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth, in a way, they're right. Because the Word without the Holy Spirit to illuminate it is just dead words. And if we focus on the Holy Spirit without God's Word to instruct us, we're going to get so focused on experience that we might very well end up in places that God would never go. But having both in our lives together, it's self-correcting. The Word gives us an understanding of the boundaries within which the Holy Spirit will operate. The Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to life, and it ignites it and applies it. And together, that keeps us safe. It keeps us abiding in Him. And if we do that, John says, the rest of it takes care of itself. I'm tempted to take care of things for other people. That's me. As soon as I'm reminded that there are antichrists, not just out there in the world, but within God's church, maybe even within this church, my temptation is I got to seek them out. I got to root them out. Got to toss them out. Got to purge the church of their defiling presence. But isn't that the parable of the wheat and the tares? Matthew 13, Jesus talks about a man who planted a field of wheat. He goes to bed and along come his enemies and they plant weeds. That's what tares are, basically. Well, the wheat comes up and the weeds come up with them, and the servants are confused. And the owner said, oh yeah, yeah, that's my enemies that did that. And the servant said, well, we'll go pull up all of those weeds. And the master says, no, no, no. You try to pull up the weeds now, you're going to pull up good wheat with them. Let them both grow until the harvest, and then we'll know what's wheat and what's weed, and I'll have the reaper sorted out. We'll burn the weeds, and we'll put the wheat in the storehouse. What's the takeaway for us? We're called to point out error. We're called to test all things and prove that which is so. But it's not our job to know the heart. And frankly, it's pretty difficult to know the heart, because there are some Christians who act an awful lot like non-Christians. There's some non-Christians who do a pretty good job of acting like Christians. They come to church, they sing the songs, they get baptized, they take communion. But you know, eventually one of three things is going to happen. Either those unbelievers, those weeds, if you will get tired of faking it. And they'll realize that there's something real going on that they're missing out on, and they'll surrender to the Lord. They'll become good wheat. The other possibility is that they keep on faking it until they're face to face with the Lord, and then they can't fake it anymore. And then they'll be condemned and their works will be burned. Third option is that they'll find an excuse to leave. They'll decide we're doing it wrong, and they'll take their bat and ball and go somewhere else. And if they leave, verse 19, John says that's a good thing. Because if they leave, they were never really like-minded to begin with. Like-mindedness is about agreement. That's what fellowship is. It's agreement about Jesus, having Jesus in common. And if we have Jesus in common, if His heart is our heart, here's the thing about Jesus. He'd rather tolerate a few weeds than risk pulling out some wheat. That's the heart that Jesus would have us have toward our neighbors. When we look at something that looks like a weed, give it the benefit of the doubt. Because who knows what the Lord will do? Who knows what will be the state of that person when the harvest comes in? Meanwhile, John says, you know what? All that time you're spending looking around, direct your attention towards yourself and keep abiding in Christ. John wants to make sure that we don't get confused and start buying what the Antichrist are selling and end up thinking that we're weeds. This book says that we have, present tense, in God's Word and through Christ's blood, all things pertaining to life and godliness. John has told us today the way to not lose that and the way to not lose sight of it is to abide in Christ. And that's about the two things he's been talking about, being in the Word and being yielded to His Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you think you need something more, extra wisdom, extra knowledge, extra insight or skill or theory or technique, maybe you think you need a different parents or you need a different partner or you need a different pastor, I promise you, if that's where your mind goes, one of two things is true. Either you've never accepted Jesus at all, and you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart, or you're not abiding in Him. If you've never accepted Jesus, I warned you a little while ago, and it's still coming. I'll give you an opportunity to change your mind about that. But for those who have said yes to Jesus Christ, for those who have said yes, I've repented of my sins. I've accepted Jesus' death on the cross as payment for them. Here's my question. Are you abiding? Are you in His Word? Are you spending time with Him in prayer? Listening for His still small voice, seeking out peace that passes understanding? Are you following where God leads and submitting to His plans? If you're not, then how in the world do you know that you need something more when you haven't given what you already have a chance to work? If you haven't taken what God has given you and used it according to His instructions, why are you calling Him a liar and telling Him that what you have isn't valuable or useful? Why would you call God a liar without giving His plan a chance? That might be different than you expected or wanted or hoped for. But I'm guessing you're not even completely sure you know what God's answers are. And before you decide that there's nothing here for you or not enough here for you. Why not give God a try on God's terms? Abiding in His Word, spending time with Him. That's how Jesus says to do this Christian life. And most people I know who bail, they bail after calling themselves Christians, but doing Christianity in a way that the Bible doesn't recognize or talk about. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Think about driving a stick shift. Think about driving a manual transmission car. What would happen if you sat in that car and tried to drive it just like an automatic? You come to an abrupt stop, don't you? You stall out. That's what happens if we try to do Christianity thinking that it's going to be automatic. Thinking that, well, now I'm saved, I can just be on autopilot. We're going to stall. Because our life with Christ, it's a lot more like driving a manual transmission. Think about it for a moment. When you were learning to drive a stick shift, or if you've watched, you know, been in the car while someone has operated one, people who are new at it listen very intently and they watch very carefully. They're listening for the engine, they're watching the tachometer, so they know when to shift, when to adjust, when to do something different. God does the same thing with us. He wants us to watch His Word, to listen for His still small voice, so when we know when to change, when to adjust. Over time, what happens? You're not as conscious of watching or listening so much as you are. You're feeling it's time now. I'm feeling that it's time to do something different. I have to downshift. And after even more time, you're not even thinking about it. But here's the thing. It's still not automatic. You're still responding to what the engine is, in effect, telling you to do. But it's so natural that you don't think about it consciously anymore. That's the growth that John talked about a couple weeks ago. From a baby in Christ to a young believer to a mature believer who's following Christ without even giving it a second thought. But they're still making choices. Still deciding decisions. But the abiding grows over time. If all of that is a new concept for you, I want to make a suggestion. Why not try taking Jesus at His Word? Because I make you a solemn promise. If you take Jesus at His Word and commit yourself to Him and abide in Him and let His Word and His Holy Spirit guide your life, your search will end today. It's what happened to me. It's what happened to many people in this room. I grew up Roman Catholic. When I realized the inconsistencies in that religion, I walked away. I never went back. But I tried absolutely everything else. Other religions, no religions, philosophies, existentialism, solipsism, things that make my head hurt today. And I tried hedonism, drugs and sex and rock and roll. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're all worm food. And even after I started learning about Christ, I still found myself looking around for the exact reason John predicts. It's one thing to know about Christ. It's another thing to know Christ. Before you give up on Him, get to know Him and abide in Him. I promise you, when you do, you won't need to look for a substitute Christ ever again. And you'll lose your appetite for all of the substitutes for Christ you've ever tried. Taste and see the Lord is good. And He will prove it. Bring Him incense, gold, and myrrh. Give Him your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Come, peasant king, and own Him. If Jesus has purchased you, He wants to possess you. He wants all of you. And the way to let Him do it is to reach out and possess Him. And the way to do that is to abide in Him. King of kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone Him. Lord, we ask, plead really, that You would take Your rightful place on the throne of our hearts. Lord, that hasn't always been true. And our lives reflect it. But Lord, by faith, we ask that You would forgive us and that You would lead us, that You would show us what is true and that You would direct us in the way that we should go. Lord, we're done with the world. we're done with the things that compete for your affection. Lord, we want all of you. We want you to have all of us. We ask that you would do that work in our hearts. I want to give you an opportunity to let the Lord search you. We'll do that by means of a song. So many hymns in particular declare great truths of the Bible. And every time we sing them, it's an opportunity. If you approach it this way, if you approach it as something other than rhyming words and pretty melody, it's an opportunity to test where you are. Lord, do I believe this? Lord, does that describe me? Lord, can I say this truthfully and without hesitation? I'd encourage you, allow the Holy Spirit to apply that test to your heart and to your life. Are those true statements? Are they true for you? If they're not, we get to change that. Jesus has made a way for what's not true in our hearts, in our lives, to become true. He's paid the price. We've talked about it several times in this last hour, and I've mentioned several times that I wanted to give an opportunity for anybody who wanted to leave here in a different place with Jesus than they arrived to do that. Antichrists would tell you that it's about ritual and ceremony. It's about secret words and hidden rituals, because Antichrist knows how much our flesh loves all of those things. Because there are things that we can manufacture and that we can control and we can hold and possess. When we keep a secret, when we keep something that's ritualistic and confidential, that gives us a sense of power. Everything that God doesn't want us to have. Everything that got us to this place that we are. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Surrendering your heart to Jesus is exactly that simple. It's saying, I am a sinner. And bearing the burden of those sins is too much for me. And if I die bearing the burdens of those sins, then it will keep me apart from God. It will doom me to condemnation and hell for all of eternity. And I don't want that. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Redeemer of mankind who died for my sins. If the words that I just expressed, if you know and believe them to be true, if the Lord is tugging at your heart and saying, yes, yes, He's not making this up. It's not myth and fairy tale. It's not invention. It is truth, that I'd invite you to pray with me right now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I confess I am a sinner. I have sinned. I need salvation that can be found in you alone. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can know the truth and obey the truth and abide in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed to receive the Lord for the first time, if this is the moment of your salvation, please let somebody know. I'd love to hear how God brought you to this place. I'd love to pray with you some more, get you a Bible and some materials to help you get started. If you can't find me, pastors and elders will be up here in the front. The person next to you would be glad to give you a hug and rejoice with you. Scripture says the angels in heaven rejoice when sinners come home to their Creator. Why don't we stand together and let's rejoice that that is us. The sheep who went wandering that have returned to the fold. Let's worship our Lord, our God, our Creator. Let's proclaim some more truth. God loves it when we acknowledge truth and declare it to Him. Let's do it here, and let's leave, and let's do it out there and tell the world about Jesus who died for them. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.